You will turn in your Bibles to Acts 23. Acts 23. We'll just start in on our chapter tonight, kind of wet our feet. It's a lengthier chapter with several pieces to it, so it's a little easier to break up than some of these others have been of late. But we closed out the previous chapter with the chief captain finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore some of the conduct of the soldiers upon taking Paul out of the tumult on the Temple Mount brought them under great consternation because they treated him like he was not a Roman citizen. Treating him rather roughly, binding him, and getting ready to scourge him to find out what the truth was, only to find out that, no, we can't do that. He's a Roman citizen, so he needs to go through the proper legal channels to find out what's going on. And so we've seen that, and as we note on verse 30, we'll kind of start at verse 30 of chapter 22, and then kind of go forward from there. It says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So after all the tumult, he brings them back the next day to stand before the Sanhedrin to find out, again, the chief captain is wanting to know, you know, what's going on? Why are you in a ruckus about this man? And why do you want to kill him? And so now he's wanting to find out. Let's get the truth, if you will. And I put that truth in quotes because we will see through this, the truth seems to be escaping everybody. Nobody wants to know the truth of what's going on. We know the truth. Luke has explained to us. Paul was on the Temple Mount. He was within the lower pony wall, as we talked about, that had a warning that anybody that was not authorized to go beyond it, i.e. the Gentiles, that as soon as they were found, they would be put to death. And Paul was beyond that when some Asian Jews cried out about him, he's against this place, and he brought a Gentile here. And so all the Jews just en masse come and surround Paul, start beating on him. The Roman soldiers, because of the tumult that they hear, come and grab him and take him out. He tries to talk to the crowd in verse 22. He's fine until he says that God's sending me to the Gentiles. They didn't like that. And so again, he pulls him out, puts him in the fortress, and now he wants to bring him back because he wants to know what's going on, just what exactly has been going on. Because Paul spoke in Hebrew when he addressed the crowds on the step of the castle the day before, so the Roman soldier probably has no idea what Paul was saying, and so he wants to know, because he has a Roman citizen here that has been attacked. I need to find out what's going on. And so we come to chapter 23, and we note in verse 1, it says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And so we have this, obviously, Paul addressing the group and starting to give his testimony. I've lived in good conscience before God all my life. And Paul will mention that in other places. Was he misguided prior to his salvation with his living for God? Yeah. I mean, he thought he was doing God a service by, you know, persecuting the Christians in his ignorance, as he will say later. But as far as he was concerned, he thought he was living according to how God had told him to live, according to the law. And obviously the high priest doesn't like that and has him smitten, which is against the law. And Paul brings that up, and it's interesting. Some feel that Paul is speaking sarcastically when he speaks of him being a whited wall. The words there speak of the Jews whitewashing sepulchers, particularly with lime, plaster, whitewash. They were accustomed to doing that to the entrances of their sepulchers as a warning against defilement by touching them. Again, remember, if they touched something that was defiled, were they now ceremonially defiled according to the law? Yes. And so if they touched a dead man, they've got to go cleanse themselves, follow the prescriptions that were given in the book of Leviticus. And so they would whitewash it so that you know that's a sepulcher, that's a gravesite. That is an unclean place. And so he's using, you know, rather strong phrase because of this unlawfulness that just happened to him, of having somebody standing by him at the request of the high priest, you know, smiting him, smacking him across the face. Because in essence, how dare you say that? And yet, Paul is speaking the truth. He brings that out, and I wouldn't necessarily say it as sarcasm as much as seeking to remind that high priest, you're talking about the law. Now, you live by the law as well. You're not above the law. Just because you're the high priest doesn't place you above the law to then have somebody come and smite me, hit me, against what the law prescribes. And so I think it is just more of getting his attention to the fact that he's not acting, behaving like the high priest should according to the law of God, and bringing that to his attention in such a way that obviously gets his attention. And but he notes himself, you know, I didn't know you to be the high priest because in essence you're not acting like the high priest. Others have said you wouldn't necessarily know the high priest. This is Ananias. Paul would know Ananias. Ananias and Caiaphas have been there for a long time, long before Paul came into sitting at the feet of Gamaliel and being raised up. So he would have known Ananias. We've seen him, you know, previously. So it's not that he didn't know who Ananias was, as some have tried to speculate. No, he knows Ananias. He received papers from Ananias and Caiaphas to go to Damascus. So he knows him as far as who the person is, but he's not recognizing him as the high priest because he's not acting like the high priest should be acting. And so we come to verse 6, and we see Paul's plea as he looks over the group, and obviously there is a means of telling the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because we note in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, he's telling us the truth, because he is called in question concerning the resurrection. He's been preaching Christ being the risen Lord. And that's not what the Jews in Asia have liked. That's not what the Jews anywhere he's preached has liked when they reject the message of salvation. So he brings this up because of that one reason, as we see in verse 8, because of the distinction in their beliefs. So let's keep reading. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so as he sees this division, he notes it's because of the resurrection that I'm called into question, assuming that he's going to get the Pharisees on his side, which he does as we continue. It says, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Paul understood the politics of the Sanhedrin. And he's trying to use it to his advantage. Because he knows if he speaks of the resurrection, the Pharisees have to speak up for him. Because they're not about to side with the Sadducees against him on that. Because they do affirm the resurrection. The Sadducees, however, do not. And so this tumult arises, and the Pharisees say, hey, he's fine. He's good. We acknowledge that. That's fine. He's one of us. He does believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection, therefore he's okay. However, the Sadducees don't like that. So in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him unto the castle. And so Paul's purpose is accomplished, because he does want people, obviously, on his side within this religious group. And that means bringing out the truth that the Scriptures speak of a resurrection, of which he is being charged with concerning his preaching of Christ. And so he brings it back down and melts it to that kind of kernel thought in order to invoke the Pharisaical section of the Sanhedrin to be on his side. Even though they don't like him as a person because he's preaching Christ, but they can't disavow their own belief of the resurrection. And so I would encourage us at times, as we can, and I think we've seen that in our, to kind of bring it over, since this is, I would say, a bit of a political move on Paul's part to help his cause, is politically speaking, we've had to choose the lesser of two evils, have we not? And as someone has said, until Jesus Christ is on the ballot, we've got the lesser of two evils to choose from. And it does us well to, as we can, identify with those that as closely to our beliefs identify with us. Now, is Paul perfectly a Pharisee? No. When he became a Christian and a follower of Christ, his Pharisaism vanished, in a sense. But he came from the Pharisees. He brings that up to them because he does hold to the resurrection as they do. So he makes that distinction but touches on that point of commonality with them. I dare say Paul didn't care to be around the Pharisees any more than he cared to be around the Sadducees. They both did not teach the Word of God properly and completely. But he took that common ground that he had to use to his advantage to get the Word of God across and out. And he does so here. But again, that tumult, and so the chief captain has to rescue him again, as I'm sure, as Luke kind of describes it, it's almost like each of them grab an arm and each one wants him. The Pharisees want to keep him. The Sadducees want to take him out and get rid of him, and so that he's not torn apart. Whether figuratively or literally, the chief captain removes him again and takes him back to the castle. So much for getting the truth out of what's going on, apart from knowing that it's concerning the Jewish customs, the Jewish religious system. That much he knows, because Paul has spoken of, I'm here because of the resurrection. And that's it. And so he takes him again back. And I want to just kind of end with verse 11. As we touched on along the way, because of the warnings that Paul had as he was finishing his third missionary journey and heading to Jerusalem with the offering from the churches, the Gentile churches in Corinth and Thessalonica, Philippi, those that he had started, had taken up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, the needs that they had, and was bringing it there. He was getting warnings from people along the way. Bad tidings are coming to you in Jerusalem. Bad tidings are coming to you in Jerusalem. You're going to be bound. You're going to be afflicted. That's fine. That's my life. And as I've noted, some have said he was wrong. I don't believe so. And here's one of the points to bear that out. As an apostle of the Lord, he's not perfect. He's not infallible. We see that with Peter as it is addressed in the book of Galatians. Peter, an apostle, did things wrong in Antioch. And Paul had to rebuke him in front of everybody to get things set right. So they're not perfect. They're not infallible. But they are God's men whom God is going to address just like he does us. If we stray from his will, he seeks to bring us back into that will. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we don't see a chastening hand here, but we do see this, verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." If Paul was not doing the right thing, would he have a commendation from God? No, he wouldn't. It would have been a sharp rebuke. "Paul, you've done the wrong thing. Now you're bearing the consequences of it." But instead, he's noting, "Be of good cheer." I mean, you've been troubled. You've been almost beaten to death on one day, and here a day or so later, you're almost torn apart. "Be of good cheer, Paul. You've brought the testimony to Jerusalem. You're taking it to Rome. You're going to fulfill," as we saw back in chapter 9, as, again, God talks to Ananias before he goes to see Saul of Tarsus. He tells him, this man is going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to speak before kings. And to this point in time, Paul has not spoken to a king. But God is laying out his course to take him to Rome. And so he brings that commendation, if you will, of comfort. You're going to Rome. And I think it's also God letting him know the course of action that Paul is going to need to take in the coming days because of this legal action. The Jews want him dead. The Roman guard has removed him from that possibility. The Romans need to know why they're holding him. Is he worthy of death that the Jews want? If it is, then that can happen. But it's got to be done legally, properly. And so, again, the chief captain is always trying to ascertain what's going on here. And I think God is letting him know, "Paul, your case isn't going to be worked out down here in these lower court systems. You're going to have to appeal to Rome." And we'll see that in these coming next few chapters as Paul will again have the opportunity to address the legal system within Israel and get no answers. And so Paul will appeal to Rome eventually, but we'll get into that, Lord willing, in the coming Sunday evenings. But I just wanted to kind of touch base and get us kind of into that a little bit as we see the attempts and they're thwarted. Paul is kind of stuck in the legal system for a while, and we see that happening far too often, even in our day. But we'll pick up again the rest of it, chapter or verse 12, in the coming Sundays. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word, though briefly tonight. We thank you for the life of Paul. Father, such an amazing life to read about, as we have been, of how you used a man that once sought the death of your children. But you so wonderfully brought him to yourself on that Damascus road. As Christ confronted him with his persecution, I believe the martyrdom of Stephen weighed heavy on Paul's heart. Father, we don't know as we have the opportunities to witness to others. They may seem hardened to the gospel. But Father, your word is like a hammer. It breaks the rock in pieces. It's like a fire that melts. And Father, we thank you that it will not return unto you void. So may we be faithful in that proclamation of your word, the good news of Jesus Christ. We may not see them come to Christ that day that we give them the word. We may see ridicule. We may see a brushness, a brashness against us. But Father, the seed has been planted. And now the Holy Spirit can be at work in the heart. And so may we take heart as we recall the life of Paul, as we come across those in our day. May we faithfully serve you as he did, with our whole heart, single-mindedly, focused on you. Send us forth in your strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.